It's again Isaiah 44 from verse 24 and then all the way through to the end of chapter 45. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before them and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. I will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabians, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other, there is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
Truly, the Lord is a God who hides himself. What a strange statement to make. And we kind of think, well, that's a little difficult, isn't it? Here we are on a Sunday morning trying to make things clear. And we're told that God is a God who hides himself. It's a reminder that sometimes when God does things, he uses unlikely people from unlikely places. He is able to work in ways that are not always obvious to us. He accomplishes his purposes without offering a press release, without telegraphing that he is at work at this time. Sometimes we only see the visible evidence of God's activity in our life and in the world after the fact. Sometimes it seems as though he is invisible. He really is hiding away from us. He really is looking the other way. But of course, as we'll see, a God who says that he is hiding is not inactive. He is not off our case. He's not disinterested in us. Very important for us to remember. But it is a surprise, as we read in this chapter, how God sometimes works. It reminds me a little bit, this chapter and the reference to a man called Cyrus, of the events lots of people were praying for at the end of the 1980s, praying for the fall of the Iron Curtain, the freeing up of the whole Soviet bloc for the gospel. And how a man, Gorbachev, president of the USSR, was used to begin that process of change in that country that brought freedom around the whole Soviet bloc, which kind of opened the way for people like myself to go into Latvia and to be at work in places like that and see the work of freedom. Now, very soon after he'd engineered that change, he was removed from the scene. But it seemed as though he was kind of raised up for a particular purpose and used, as sometimes God does use key individuals in the course of history to unfold his purposes. Now, in the reading, the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45, we hear about this man called Cyrus. And Cyrus was the king of Persia. And Cyrus was a remarkable individual who, in a 30-year reign, managed to produce an empire that stretched from Macedonia in the Middle East all the way through to the Indus River in India. A vast empire. And what was remarkable about Cyrus, Cyrus not only mentioned in the Bible, but mentioned in history. So the famous Cyrus cylinder, one of the artifacts that's been found from the Middle East, indicates his reign and his influence and the way that he operated. One of the ways that he operated was to respect the customs and the terms of reference of the countries that he would go to. So he wouldn't impose upon them a different religion. He wouldn't stop them exercising their religious liberty. And in some instances, he'd actually restore places of worship that had been damaged through war or through neglect. And it was Cyrus that led to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem and the temple that was at its heart. So here Cyrus is being used as an instrument by God. And daringly, Isaiah speaks of him being a shepherd and being anointed. So there in chapter 44, verse 28, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And chapter 44 and verse 1, he is my anointed. Remarkable that the very term that's going to be used of Jesus when he comes into the world, the anointed one, the Messiah, is a term that's used of Cyrus. So significant was Cyrus, this pagan king, who was used by God to help the people come back from exile to Israel, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple, so that the worship of the one true living God might be restored back home. It's a breathtaking assertion that Isaiah makes, that God is at work, God bringing deliverance through a non-Jew. God can use unlikely people from unlikely places to do his work. And God is displaying, this one true God, is displaying his mastery of history. He is able to accomplish his purposes, even through people who don't believe their name is in God's script, don't acknowledge that there is a script at all. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. What a remarkable thing. Someone doing God's will, accomplishing the purpose of bringing the people of Israel back to their country, restoring their city, restoring their temple, restoring the place of worship, yet not acknowledging God in their lives. What a remarkable thing that is. Maybe we've had an experience like this in our life. Maybe we've seen God at work in our lives through a boss, or a parent, or a sibling, or a neighbour, helping us, changing the course of our lives perhaps, even though maybe they don't even acknowledge the God that we see at work in their lives. The person who pointed me to Jesus in the first instance kind of disappeared out of my life pretty soon afterwards. I'm not really quite sure how involved they were in the church after that event. But they were used very, very specifically to be like a signpost, to point me away from my emptiness to the reality that is in Jesus. Maybe a teacher. Maybe a stranger. A stranger with a random word, a random piece of advice, a warning, a promise, used by God just to help us to get back on track. Maybe sometimes that's the way the hidden God works. The hidden God works by using visible strangers, visible people that just happen to randomly be part of our lives to do what he wants in our lives. He uses this individual and he uses the resources of this individual. What a strange statement that is in verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know I am the Lord. And there again, in verse 14, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other God. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself. Surely a government won't give to God's work just like that, will they? Or maybe it is true that if you give one, a government will give two. Maybe that will happen. Maybe it will happen for Tier Fund in 2017. Maybe it is true that if we donate £1 to Tier Fund, the government will add £1 to it. What a remarkable thing. In our 21st century, in a largely non-Christian environment, for the government to be willing to recognise a Christian group and it's seeking to do the right thing in another culture. What a remarkable thing that the resources of Cyrus and the resources of his empire were used to pay for the materials to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. What a remarkable thing that is. What a remarkable thing it is that Cyrus, who did not acknowledge God, should underwrite the costs of travel and construction and materials for this act of rebuilding, so that the distinctiveness of the people of Israel might be maintained as they seek to worship the living God. It is astonishing how God can touch the heart of individuals. Even hard calculating individuals, kings, officials, tax officials, businessmen, local government officials, how God can touch the hearts of individuals and move them for the favour of his people and the favour of his work. You see, God is demonstrating that he is God, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, apart from me there is no God. This is what God does. God demonstrates that he is God of all the universe. It doesn't matter what the fraction of believers might be in a particular community. God is still the God of the United Kingdom. God is the God of Europe. God is the God of the world. Because he is the Creator God. I am the Lord. There is no other. And the whole purpose of God's work in the world is to help people to acknowledge that. So, later on in this chapter, verse 21, those words declare what is to be presented. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from distant past? Was it I, the Lord? And there is no other God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. And then verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then there's words in verse 23, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Does it remind you of anything? Does it remind you of those words that Paul wrote to the Philippians? That there will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is God. There is no other. And God is at work in the world, and the whole purpose of his working, all of his plans, is that there will be a point at which people would acknowledge that he is God. You are God. You only are God. There will be a moment at the end of time when everyone will acknowledge that, some gladly, some grudgingly. is the object of God's work in the world. He is the one true God. And that's the call of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the call that we'll be proclaiming over the Christmas period. That he is the one who is a saviour for all the people. He is one who calls people from all the nations to himself to acknowledge him. But what a strange statement we have here in verses 7 and 8. 6 and 7 rather. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. See, Isaiah is telling us something very important. God is not a passive observer of the events that unfold in history. To the biblical mind, to the Hebrew mind, there's only one cause. There's only one point of cause in the universe, and that's God. God and him alone. God created the prince of darkness. But when God created him, he was an angel of light. God is the source of all things. He makes the pagan king. He doesn't make the pagan king pagan, but he makes the pagan king who serves his purposes. God is the cause of all things. There is no other creator. There is no other source of life. Now, it may well be that those who have experienced the gift of life from God, in Star Wars terms, go over to the dark side. Yes. But God is the cause of all life. The choice, of course, is how we respond to the one who is the giver of life, the one who generates life in our world. But what we're being told here is that there is only one cause of life in the universe, and that one is God. Now, we live in this universe, and sometimes we take issue with the way that God works. That statement in verse 9 that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9 to 11. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you given birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. No, if you go down to the pottery shop, Amy's pottery shop, and you're involved in making some pottery or painting some pottery, you'd be quite surprised, wouldn't you, if the pots began to talk to you. What are you doing? What are you thinking about? Shaking me like this or painting me like this? God is God. We might not always agree with all of his management decisions. God is God. He is the potter. He is the shaper. He is the power, and we need to acknowledge his shaping presence and be shaped by him. If I was in charge of Christmas, is the booklet that we're giving away this year. And of course, we might add another kind of statement that many of us sometimes use. If I was in charge of the world, if I was in charge of my life, well, when I see God, I'll have a whole list of questions to ask him. I don't know whether any of us will be able to splutter out a question when we're before God. We take issue with God's management style. We're puzzled by what seems like, occasionally, his enigmatic ways. Coming back to that statement, verse 15, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Now, if you were reading Isaiah, and you were Jew reading Isaiah, the idea that a pagan king was going to be the deliverer of their people was as popular as a pork chop at a Jewish wedding. You are a God who is hiding yourself, and it seems as though you're hiding yourself wrapped up in a bacon sandwich. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Now, we all know people, don't we, in our lives, and they are angels in disguise, some of them very heavily disguised. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. And it seems to me that if we're to have a God who is big enough to deal with the bigness of the issues in our life and our world, we need to have a God who sometimes causes us to scratch our heads and be puzzled. You see, God is not like a Rubik cube. Though it's complicated, it can be done. God is like a Rubik cube that can never be finally solved. Can be known, but can be never finally cracked. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself. So, the believer's life, the Christian life, sometimes is like a game of hide and seek. It can be complicated. We don't quite know what God is doing. I was very moved yesterday to read a message that was sent out by a Christian magazine referring to a young man called Simon Thomas, whose wife was diagnosed with a rare form of leukemia and died within 3 days. Said, you know, we are in pain. If you are a prayer, pray. Pray for my 8-year-old son, Ethan, who is puzzled and in bits. We all have those experiences in life where we feel as though God is hiding. We're not quite sure exactly what he's doing or what he's seeking to accomplish, how there can be any kind of sense in our lives. Hide and seek God. But of course, what we're coming to at the Christmas season is more of the same. The hide and seek God. How does God come to the earth? He doesn't come in a spaceship, although some people believe that. He doesn't come in a spaceship. He doesn't come with a great political delegation or a huge army. God comes as a human embryo, hidden in the womb of a teenage mother. God comes as a baby born, a baby vulnerable, growing. God comes to the world to impress, gain the attention, and rescue the world, and he does so in a Saviour who is veiled by blood upon a cross and then enveloped in a tomb, lying dead on a cold stone. You are a God, truly you are a God who hides yourself. Jesus, where does he come from? New York, Paris, Milan, London, Brussels, Jerusalem, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Truly, you're a God who hides yourself. Now, Nazareth is kind of like the equivalent of a Britain-shaping person coming from Skelmsdale. Or Scunthorpe. From Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth impresses by dying upon a cross. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself. There's something about God that sometimes is not immediately obvious. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field that a man finds and digs it up and goes and buys the field with great joy because of the treasure. Or a man who is looking for pearls, great pearls, and finds a pearl of greatest price and sells everything that he has in order to gain that pearl. Hidden things, things that need to be sought out. God is sometimes like that. Truly, you're a God who hides yourself. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you play hide and seek. I particularly like the game of hide and seek. I've played it with our children. I play it with our grandchildren. It's a great way of keeping children quiet for a while. If you take a long time to find them, it's a great way to keep them quiet for a while. But of course, children playing hide and seek, particularly small children playing hide and seek, want to be found. They're desperate to be found. They are squealingly desperate to be found. And of course, if God is the hide and seek God, and if he's the one who is hiding, he is keen for us to find him. He is the father who hides but coughs to give away where he is. He is the God who hides but drops a clue. God wants to be found. That's the whole point. Truly, you are the God who hides yourself, and yet he is the God that we've read says to us in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other." God is the God who hides himself, but God is the God who loves to be found. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him, though, must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him." Sometimes it might appear as though God is hiding and can only be visible through a small crack in the fence. But through the gospel, he's coughing. He's coughing to alert us to his location because he wants to be found. He wants to be found. He wants to be found by you and me today and every day. Praise God. Praise God. After our time of singing the last song, there'll be an opportunity for prayer at the front if you like to be prayed for. Particularly if you like to be prayed for to find the God who seems to be hiding.